You would once again open your Bibles to John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. We'll continue on where we left off last week. John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses, the last half of verse 36, down through verse 43. Jesus has just given the command in verse 36, the first half. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And thus, the difficulty of the passage begins. Follow me, but I'm hiding myself. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Father, help us now. We come before you one final time. Open your word before us by your Spirit. We are dependent fully upon him, desperately in need of him and his ministry. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach a better sermon than this flawed and frail man can preach. Take the word you've written, take it to places where no man can take it, and do with it what glorifies your Father and the Son and yourself. Glorify the Godhead in the work that you would do. And as God is glorified and as Christ is lifted up, may we be drawn to him and changed by your power and yours alone, which is infinite, all-wise, good, and glorious. Do this, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began diving into this very important text, and yet admittedly, as we said repeatedly last week, that this is a difficult text. As Jesus has commanded those who are in his hearing to follow him and then just goes away and hides himself, and we're shocked by that reality, but shocked also by the reality, as we talked about last week in verse 37, that though he had performed so many signs, or if some have interpreted so many great signs, they are still not believing in him. And then we find in verse 38 that this is to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, that John is standing on the shoulders of the prophets before him, submitted to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture to explain this. John retreats to that authoritative place of Isaiah 53, verse 1, and then coming up in our text this morning in verse 40, Isaiah 6, verse 10. And this is difficult. We've said that. It's difficult because Jesus is hiding, though he has said follow. It is difficult because no one seems to be believing, and yet right in front of them is God Himself delivering the sermon. Right before them are miracles that they themselves have experienced to validate the message, and yet no belief. And it's hard because Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:1, John, in John 12:38, asks the question, Lord, who has believed? Who has believed our message, our report? Is there anyone? Has anyone believed? All the signs, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, has anybody seen that and believed? What a troubling question. Maybe the most troubling question in all of Scripture. Does anyone believe? Is there anyone with faith? Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will He even find faith on the earth? This is a difficult and dark day. And yet John, retreating to the authority of Scripture, goes to Isaiah. And it's not just Isaiah, but it is to some of the most quoted passages from Isaiah in all of the New Testament. And so we might wonder this morning, as we continue on in our study of John 12 at this point, why Isaiah factors in so massively to John's preaching and to John's writing and to John's record here for us. And this morning, I want to help you understand, if nothing else, the importance of Isaiah and the heart of Isaiah's message that John is capturing here. Because it's very important. If a New Testament writer bases his argumentation and his sermon, if you will, on the Old Testament, we need to know what he knows the Old Testament means. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we want to do that this morning. The first reason that John goes back to Isaiah here in John chapter 12 is a literary device known as an inclusio, or a bookend. Some of you have bookshelves that are wide enough to where your books don't touch both ends of the shelf, and so you purchase bookends to hold your books up, to keep them from falling. They are important pieces of furniture on your bookshelf. Here, John bookends Jesus' entire ministry from the prophet Isaiah. You see, John begins recording Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 1, verse 23, with a direct quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He starts with Isaiah, and now at the end of Jesus' public ministry here in John chapter 12, he will end with Isaiah. He'll go back to the source yet again to show that Jesus and all that is transpiring and occurring is not happenstance, it is not random, it's not chance, it is prophesied. This has been God's plan all along. In John 1:23, here is how John the Baptist introduces Jesus, and it is recorded by John the Apostle. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, it is stated this way, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord, Yahweh, in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John has said, He is God. Isaiah said this would be Him. This is Him. And now he's concluding in verse 38 with the question of Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our message? Has anyone? Has anyone? And we're not altogether astounded by the question, because when we go to verse 40, we understand why Isaiah would ask the question. Because God says to Isaiah, go and preach, but I will blind their eyes so they cannot see. I will deafen their ears so they cannot hear. I will harden their heart so that they cannot believe. No wonder Isaiah is going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I have preached and I have preached for years. Has anyone believed? Jesus has come and he has manifested his glory. He has demonstrated his deity before these people. And John asked, has anyone believed? All that we have given up, all that we have followed, is there one? Is anyone following you, Jesus, because of your ministry here before us and among us? Isaiah is quoted. Isaiah is used. We see the importance of Isaiah to John because Isaiah has had a similar experience. And that brings us to the second reason John would go to Isaiah in order to help us understand this difficult response to Jesus and the difficult words from Jesus and his actions. Isaiah has had an experience that makes him a notable prophet of quote. And it helps to explain the unbelief that Jesus and John are watching unfold in front of them here in John 12. Now, I want to jump ahead in John 12 this morning, so look at verse 41. We're going to come back and pick up these difficult verses. I don't want you to think we're just simply skipping over them without explanation. But there is something important to consider that will make an understanding of them easier from the text. Look at verse 41. These are difficult truths in verses 38, 39, and 40. But Isaiah, according to verse 1, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Why did Isaiah say what he says and speak of him in the way he does? Because he had seen his glory. He had seen the glory of the Lord. He had seen the glory of the Godhead, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 6. And here's what I would say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that a right response to God, faith towards God, faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, comes from a right alignment with his glory. You will never believe him unless you see him for the God that he is. You will not believe. And so let's go back to Isaiah 6 this morning. Isaiah 6. And we may well spend the rest of our time here. I don't know. As I told you last week, this is a large truth. I don't want to rush through it. I want to make sure that we are trekking with it and through it. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and let me just read again for you, as I did last week, from the first 7 verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. That's consistent with John 12:41. He saw his glory. I saw the Lord. Where is he? Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched it to my mouth. With it he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What is it in Isaiah's experience that makes him so useful to the Apostle John in this vision of the glory of God? Number one, Isaiah saw who man is. You don't know who you are until you see who God is. You don't understand the heights of the majesty and the holiness. You cannot understand even the love of God or the power of God in forgiveness until you see him high and lifted up. And are those not the words of Jesus in John 12? If I be lifted up. You see the majesty of God as Isaiah enters the throne room of Yahweh and sees the beauty and the perfection of the Lord. But when he does, one thing becomes clear. I am not that. I am undone. I am ruined. Purity and majesty are unseen by man until man sees purity and majesty. Isaiah can't see his sin. He doesn't see what he is. Man, Isaiah is the priest. He is the top of the order in Israel in his day. He is the prophet. And yet he doesn't see his own sin until he sees God high and lifted up. On his throne, filled with the praises of the angels in the throne room. Well, you can't understand sin and you can't understand grace until you see God. And that, brothers and sisters, is another connection. Because in John 1:14, John says, "And we beheld his glory." Glory as of the only begotten. Full of what? Grace and truth. How do we see the glory of God even in redemption? How can we even know we need it by seeing our own sin? Not until we see God. And Isaiah had seen God. Isaiah was in the very throne room of God. And Isaiah is transformed by what he sees. This is not playing church. This is not Christianity light. Any way you like it, just live it. This is a life or death experience before the throne of God. And when you see God as Isaiah had seen God, it changes you. It humbles you. And it prepares you to do what God calls Isaiah to do, what God calls his own son to do, what God calls John to write, what God calls us to believe. When you see God for who he is. So you see the problem with so much of our thinking today, brothers and sisters, is this. We start with ourselves as the starting place, not God. Isaiah says, that's how I used to do it. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. I used to start with myself as the starting place. But when I saw God, I cried out, woe is me. I'm not your starting point. I'm not your North Star. I'm not the north heading on your compass. I'm undone. My eyes have seen the King. No, that's something. So John relies on the experience of Isaiah, who goes through this difficult call. But that call is not where we start. We start with a vision of who God is, which John also starts with in 1:14. A sight of God prepares you for the most difficult and yet glorious truths and glorious of missions. I saw God high and lifted up. I understood who he was and I understood who I am, and that changed everything. And now I will accept anything that he says because he's God and I'm not. Nothing else will suffice, brothers and sisters, as you come to John 12 and we hear these words about why there is so little faith. Nothing else will prepare you unless you see the holiness of God. You must understand who it is that we are dealing with. We are not the arbiters of truth. We are not even the arbiters of our own experience. God is. And so John relies on Isaiah for these reasons. And I mentioned that Isaiah had lived all of his life in a particular way that was the very opposite of what he experiences in Isaiah 6. And so I want you to see what Isaiah has been about. Look at chapter 5, and you can just let your eyes peruse down from verse 8 through verse 30 of Isaiah 5. And I want to point out just a few things about Isaiah through this. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Woe to you materialistic people, Israel. You're so increased with riches. Woe to you." Verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Woe to you drunkards." I mean, this guy is old-fashioned tent revival, hellfire and brimstone. He's going after him. Verse 13. "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Woe to you ignorant people, and you apathetic priest, woe to you too. You haven't been doing your job." Oh, he's going after him. Verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it.' Woe to you prosperity gospel people who attach God's name to wicked things to get what you want. Woe to you too." This is hot. "Woe to you hypocrites. Woe to you blasphemers." Verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you liars. Woe to you unjust. Woe to the wicked who take bribes." Verse 23. Do you see? Do you see what he's doing? Do you see? Do you hear? Oh man, I can spot sin a mile away. And I'm going to call it out. And I'm going to tell you exactly what's wrong with you. Isaiah's not materialistic. Isaiah's not a drunk. Isaiah is one who doesn't take God's name on his lips lightly, blasphemously, for his purposes to benefit off of God. He's not ignorant. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't appear to be unjust. He doesn't appear to be arrogant like the people of his nation. But when Isaiah sees God, he realizes the problem's not the nation. The problem is me. I'm not any of the things I just condemned, as far as I know, but I am still the problem. Woe is me. Do you see how that changes from Isaiah 5 to Isaiah 6? When he sees God, he is wrecked. I'm undone. I am destroyed, literally. I am the problem. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. And I ask this because I love you. I ask it of myself as well. When was the last time you asked the Lord to reveal sin in your own heart? When was the last time you saw the Lord in such a way that you say, "Oh Lord, I have a problem. I'm a proud person. I am an arrogant person. I am a self-centered person. I am fill in the blank." We're good at saying what's wrong everywhere. I'll tell you what. Those creeps in Washington, those perverts in Hollywood, are they wrong? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not justifying. But when was the last time we stood before the Lord and we said, Is it me? Is it me? Lord, show me so much of yourself. I see the little things in me that would cause me to say, the problem's not the people, the problem is me. So that I repent. Because brothers and sisters, we all have room to repent. We all have room to grow. And if we're not seeing the Lord. Our righteousness, our holiness is nothing compared to His. No matter how great we may think it is. Isaiah thought his was great. Have you seen enough of God to reveal your own sin? Have you seen enough of God to humble you, to accept God for whatever He says? Is it hard to hear? Yes. Is it hard to comprehend? Yes. But is it true? God said it, it is. So the problem is not in God, and the problem is not in what God said. The problem is in that we haven't been humbled to a place where we say, Lord, whatever you say. I don't have to fully grasp it. I don't have to fully be able to even understand it all. But I accept it. Have you seen enough of God to accept how He works? Have you seen His glory as Isaiah does? Oh, unless we have been through this process, our interpretation of God, our interpretation of His Word can become just so much arrogant posturing about what we think about God rather than what God actually says. That's so dangerous. And it's so deceitful. And it can become so damning if we're not careful to see God in His glory in such a way that humbles us, that we would accept Him for whatever He says. I mean, right? Who am I to tell God anything about the way it should be done? Paul asks the question, doesn't he? Who's been his counselor, Romans 11? Who has said to God, God, that's not fair that you would give this to this person and not to this person. Hey, whoever gave to the Lord that it should be repaid and back to Him. Have you? Well, no. Okay, then we sit in silence. Like Job, we sit in silence like Isaiah, except for saying, woe is me. Isaiah was great at the woes until he saw God high and lifted up. And then it all changed. Glorified, majestic, sovereign, gracious. He saw it all. Was Isaiah wrong in pronouncing truth to the error that he saw in his day? No, I'm not saying that. But he wasn't honest either, because there was as much sin in him as there was in the people. He admits it. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm ruined spiritually. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we go back to John 12 and we wrestle with high and lofty matters such as unbelief and belief and how some believe and some do not, how can we mortal and sinful creatures begin to make moral judgments about how God, a perfect, righteous, holy, high and lifted up being, how can we make judgments on how He does it? We can't. We have to let God be God. Speaking for myself, and I think every human being, because this is the human experience, we are so easily, naturally, primarily focused on man. And our perception of what is right and fair, and having our perspective heard. Isn't that the buzzword in the culture? I just want to be seen. I need to be seen. I want to be seen. The problem is not that we are not seen. The problem is that God is not seen. Because when you see God like Isaiah, that changes the game. And to realize, not only have I seen God, God sees me. And what God sees in me, it's not good. Hey, listen, brothers and sisters. The only God, the good thing that God can see in us as believers is His Son. Because every good thing that we do is through the power of His Son. And when God welcomes us home someday, and he says those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he won't be talking to Brian Fairchild. "I have nothing to boast in. You know it, I know it." But his son, but Jesus, who covers me in his righteousness, who is the ultimate faithful servant, he's the one in whom I boast. It's Christ in me, it's not me. Oh, to see God like Isaiah sees God, to be able to then accept what Isaiah is going to hear in verses 8 and following, it's not easy. But he has seen God, and it is doable at that point. Gary Smith notes in his comments on Isaiah 6 that Isaiah was not struck by his humanity, nor by his mortality, but by his own impurity. Not mortality, not humanity, but impurity that stung Isaiah to his core. Notice his words, "I am ruined." Literally, "I am undone. I've just been unraveled." The second statement that Isaiah makes is that "I am a man of unclean lips." Does this mean that Isaiah merely had a very surface problem of talking like a sailor, shall we say? No, it's far deeper than that, although that could be a manifestation. He is a man of unclean lips. Well, if I'm a man of unclean lips in my natural condition, how will I speak what is true of God? That's our question. How can I say what is true of God if I speak of unclean lips? Because where do unclean lips come from? An unclean heart. An unclean heart. Jesus in Luke 6:45 says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Where do unclean lips come from? Unclean heart. How then can I speak as if I speak truth about things that are too lofty for a mere man, that only God can fully comprehend, that only God can do? After all, right, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Can you understand your own? Disney is a terrible theologian. Don't follow your heart. It's wicked and it's sick. And our speech reveals what's in the heart. And Isaiah said, "I have said things, and I said them because I had an unclean heart." David asked the question in the 15th Psalm, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" Lord, who? Who? It's like the disciples in John 12:37. Lord, is there any faith? Has anyone believed? There's so much unbelief. Who can then? Verse 2 of Psalm 15, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Well, how does that happen? If a high priest like Isaiah can't do it, I can't do it on my own. I need a vision of God. And Isaiah joins then, because of a sight of God, in speaking truth from here on out. He's been changed. You need to be changed. We all do. I want you to notice this in Isaiah 6. Until Isaiah, and until you and I experience a sight of God, and I'm not saying we need to all have visions and crazy things like that, but from his word, there's clearly revealed here. Until a man experiences that sight of God and that understanding of God who is central, he cannot join in belief, and he can't join in the worship of God like other men have and like the angels are doing here. Notice what the angels are saying. "Holy, holy, holy." What's Isaiah saying? "I can't say that." Isaiah went to church, but Isaiah can't worship. Angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and they love it. Isaiah's going, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who am I?" You can't worship until you see God. And not only does Isaiah see himself, Isaiah sees the people. They are just like him. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I live in the middle of a bunch of spiritual heart patients who are dead. The problem with the nation is not their materialism. The problem with the nation is not their drunkenness. The problem with the nation is not their blasphemy. The problem with the nation are not all the things I've said. The problem with the nation is they have dead hearts. That's why Ezekiel says the beauty of the new covenant is that Jesus comes and he takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Isaiah says, I live in the middle of a people who are just like me, hardened, sinful hearts, dead hearts that speak out of the uncleanness of those hearts. Oh Lord, give me a new heart. Give them a new heart. He identifies with them. And already you see, Isaiah is not some cold ivory tower academic. He loves his people. Just as John does when he asks the question, why all the unbelief? Just as Paul does in Romans 10:1, I would give myself to be accursed if my countrymen would come to Jesus. Oh, but they have dead hearts within them, just like I did until I saw the King. These people have not seen the glory of God. Not in his word, as it has been proclaimed in John 12. Not in his works, as they had been demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry. Oh, we need a work of God. Only God is going to do this because man is failing miserably. Go back to John 1 now. These are the same people that John warns us about in John 1 verse 11. He, meaning Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, God in human flesh, comes to the Jewish people, his own people, and they turn him away. That's what we see going on in chapter 12. Why so much unbelief? Well, Isaiah says they haven't seen God. God hasn't awakened them. In fact, what's going to get really difficult is this, that God actually hardened them. Just like he did Pharaoh. Just like he did Esau. Just like he did Judas. They haven't believed because they can't believe. They're unclean in their sin and they're happy there. They're opposed to God, and they enjoy it. And they, all of them, he says, all of them, Isaiah says, all of them are the same. They have unclean lips, indicative of an unclean heart. I want you to consider with me for a moment Psalm 14. Begins by saying this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? There is no God. Is that not what the Jews are saying in John 12? Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. And here's the proof that I am the Son of God. And they look at him and say, no, you're not. You're a blasphemer. Is that not, in essence, what they're saying? The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're saying, Jesus, you're not God. Even though his words and his works prove that he's God. They are fools. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's Isaiah's experience for his own life. That is his commentary on the nation. And this is the explanation of why there is no faith. They are fools. They do not do good. They do not seek to do good. That is Romans 3:10 and 11. No one seeks after God. There is no one who is righteous. So Psalm 14:2. So the Lord look down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Guess what he found? No one. Verse 3 of Psalm 14, they've all turned aside. Every last one of them. They have willingly turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. That's what happens when you put sinners together. They multiply their corruption. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul will quote this in Romans 3. But Isaiah sees who God is as well. Not just himself, not just men, but who God is. And he says, God is glorious. He is surrounded by the praise of angels. He is in the most exalted position. His glory, listen, his glory fills the earth. Not just a little temple, but the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is his, and his glory fills all of it. He is holy with blazing fire. Angels hiding their face, even though they are without sin, they hide their face from him. The anthems of holiness drown out everything else as the angelic choir sings. He is sovereign. He sits as a king on a throne, not some weak motivational speaker who's trying to motivate his people to do what he wants them to do. No, he is the sovereign king commanding them what to do. The foundations of the temple in Isaiah's vision quake. They shake. And then Isaiah gets the commission from God beginning in verse 8. Who will I send and who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. I've seen things I've got to go tell. Why? I love you. I love your people. I love my God. I've got to go tell them. And then these words. Go. Go and tell the people. All right. This is going to be good. I mean, who's going to be able to hold back from a message about what I just saw? I am highly motivated. I have seen the King in his glory. Okay, Lord, what do I tell them? Verse 9. Israel, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive by your preaching. Render their ears dull. Render their eyes dim. By my preaching? Lord, I want them to see what I saw and be saved as I was. That's not the message I just told you to give, Isaiah. I have a plan. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, the end of verse 10, and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to me and be healed. This is like the cancer doctor being the guy who has to come into the room and say, you have not only stage 4 cancer, but you only have minutes to live, and walks out. He's not the doctor who gets to come in and say to them, but we do have an experimental treatment we'd like you to consider. It just may save your life. Isaiah doesn't get to be the second doctor. He's only the first doctor. He's the one with the bad news for Israel. And he says to the Lord in verse 11, how long? How long do I have to? I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. You said, here am I. Send me. You're committed. How long, Lord? Until all the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land utterly desolate. My whole life? Yes. my whole ministry? Yes, imagine that. You're called to ministry, zero success in the eyes of the world, zero. And Isaiah's not the only one. Jeremiah got the same call. No converts. What do you do with that? Go back to a vision of the God whom you have seen. Isaiah has received a mission that stems directly from the glory of God. God will be glorified in this. But humanly, it's a tough one to swallow. You want me to just be a judgment preacher? Yes, I want you to be a judgment preacher. It's not an easy message because it's not a message that any man would write. No, listen, I know that I'm talking to a crowd of people who, some of you hear this and you've studied this and you embrace this, you believe it, and it's a little easier for you to swallow. Some of you are still wrestling. That's okay. But would any of us, I don't care who we are or where we fit on that spectrum, would any of us actually have written the story this way? Not one of us. Not one of us. But we're not God. We couldn't even write it that way, even if we wanted to. Only God, and because it is God, it is true and it's right, whatever He does. So He sends Isaiah seemingly on a kamikaze mission. But we know when we read the book of Romans, it's not. Because God is going to use the hardening of the Jews to bring in the Gentiles, which will provoke the jealousy of the Jews, that in the end a remnant will be saved and God will be found faithful to all of His promises. And yet the difficulty is still there. And as I said to you last week, let me remind you that Isaiah 6 verse 10, that hard message, tell them to hear but don't perceive, see but don't understand. Harden their heart. So that is the third most quoted Old Testament verse in all the New Testament. Third. That's pretty high up there. And includes all of the direct quotations. I'm not talking about the allusions. It's alluded to even more than that. It's present in all four Gospels in Jesus' own ministry. And so one of the most difficult yet necessary verses for understanding unbelief is also the most quoted in the New Testament. We need to pay attention. And so we come to the third importance of Isaiah. Not only is bookend use in John and his experience in John as John understands it and uses it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the application. Isaiah has an application. So go back to John 12 with me and we'll close this out for this morning, but we will come back. Again, that old question, is there anyone who has believed? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Does anyone believe? What a disturbing, disturbing question. Paul picks up with the same question in Romans 10, verse 16. Lord, who has believed our report? Quoting Paul gives Isaiah the credit. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It looks so dark. So dark. How do we explain this? The word has been preached. The deeds have been done. As in Isaiah 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Show yourself. But we know there's a remnant. Unbelief seems to be everywhere and indeed is, unless God does something. Unless God does something. Unless, as Jesus has just said in John 10, to the Pharisees, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. They believe. You didn't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. I wasn't sent for you. I was sent for my sheep. That's hard. But who are we in light of who God is? Who are we to interpret God for God or the ways of God to God? John leans on Isaiah here. But I want you to notice something just quickly as we conclude this morning, the end of Isaiah's life. Isaiah goes and he's faithful and he preaches this message to Israel, and this message comes to pass. And it's, how do we know it came to pass? No one believed in Jesus. Despite all the signs, no one's believing, or very few. And Isaiah goes on and he preaches like this for so long, and you might say, my life has been a failure. No one's been converted under my ministry. I've had no influence on anyone to come to the Lord. Will that not break your heart? Do you not feel like your life to some degree was wasted? And yet this is Isaiah's commission. But notice Isaiah's word in Isaiah 63, verse 15. Isaiah's tired of it. He's come so far. He's been barren as far as ministry, outward fruit for so long. And he just begs God, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, in other words, they've rejected the message. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old. That is your name. You're a Savior. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Do you hear that? Why do you harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were never called by your name. O Lord, return. Save. But Isaiah knows something's coming. Because in Isaiah 52, he had said this, speaking of Jesus. Now listen, Isaiah talked about Jesus more directly and more explicitly than any other Old Testament writer. That's something. He at least got that. God didn't give him the message, give the messages to others the way he gave them to Isaiah. So Isaiah at least has that. In Isaiah 52:13, behold my servant Jesus will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, here's the good news, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Isaiah, you asked about the Jews. This is bigger than the Jews. He's going to sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. What had God said that Isaiah's ministry would consist of? Preaching so they would not understand. But Isaiah, fear not, there's coming a time when they will. Your only purpose is faithfulness to what I sent you to do. Jesus says of himself in John 12:23, the hour has come, the Son of Man is to be glorified. And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself from all over the world. Why so much unbelief? It's God's plan for now. It's God's purposes for now. Why? I don't know. I can't fully explain that to you. All I know is that's what he commissioned Isaiah to do. That's what Jesus fulfilled. That's why the Jews respond as they do to Jesus, because of the message given to Isaiah so long ago. This is the way it's going to be for a time. This is how it's going to work. But in the end, I will sprinkle many nations. The kings of the earth will shut their mouths. They'll tremble at me. Many will come. Isaiah, but this first, be faithful to me, to the vision of who I am, to the glory that you have seen, go and do. God's word is powerful, brothers and sisters. John leans heavily on him, so should we. Don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of trying to explain God from your limited, fallen perspective. Don't fall into the trap of trying to explain unbelief as a lack of man's creativity or man's ability. We have none. It's God who opens the eyes. It's God who softens the heart. It's God who opens the ears. Yes, he uses us, but only in his time and in his way. Our call, like Isaiah, is just to be faithful, to take God at his word, to be faithful and proclaiming where and how we can. And the results will be God's. And God will do all that pleases him and accomplishes all his good pleasure over and over in Scripture. We read that. But we have no human explanation for such unbelief. God does. And we must trust him. And so until next week when we pick it up again, let's pray. Father, keep us in faith this morning, even as we hear and wrestle with and deal with very difficult truths, truths that seem antithetical in our mind or not in yours. And so, Lord, keep us in faith to trust you and to take you at your word. Not only keep us in faith, Lord Jesus, would you keep us faithful? So that wherever we are and whatever you have called us to do, may we do it as unto you, trusting you, leaving the results in your hands. May we never compromise the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we never try to accommodate the unbelief of others by watering down a message we do not own and have no rights to tamper with. May we simply proclaim it, let you do with it what you will, because only you can save. It's not us. And may we trust you in the results. Keep us in faith, keep us faithful, and keep us humbled to submit to whatever it is that you are doing, knowing that you are all wise. And we lack all wisdom. You are glorified. You are majestic and holy. And we are undone. So, Lord, continue to magnify yourself and your greatness in our minds and in our hearts, even when we find it difficult to receive and explain what we find. We love you, Lord Jesus. We know that we can say that only because you first loved us. And thank you for that love. Be glorified in all of us as we leave this morning. We pray in your precious name. Amen.